Revelation 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of a loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps, and they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. And these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Lord, as we come before you this evening, as we spend time in your word, and we just study the scriptures, and we look to see as you've told us in advance how things are going to unfold in the future, your plan to rescue and redeem Israel, even in the midst of judging an unbelieving world. Lord, there are eternal things that are at play here, and we want to set our mind upon the end, Lord. We want to set our eyes upon the finish line, that we would look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that we would cast aside every weight and sin that would ensnare us, that we might run hard and fast after you, Lord. Help us to live with an eternal perspective. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, according to healthgrades.com, a knee surgery is one of the most painful surgeries to recover from. And if you don't believe me, you can ask our dear brother Steve. I know he was here, and he's recovering from knee surgery. It typically takes 6 to 12 weeks before you can even begin to start to feel better. And to get there, you have to work through all the pain of physical therapy, which is going to start immediately. On the day that you finish your surgery, they're going to get you standing up, and you need to start moving that leg around, and it's going to hurt quite a bit. And here's the thing. Working and living through all the pain of physical therapy for several weeks is necessary if you hope to regain all your mobility back. And the problem is our natural tendency inclines us to avoid pain at all costs. So if you ever find yourself in need of knee surgery, here's what's going to happen. You're going to show up to the orthopedics office, and the surgeon is going to gear you up towards keeping the end in view. They want to gear you up for the goal. Yeah, you need the surgery, but you need to realize you want full mobility. You want to be able to walk the way that you want to walk. You need to keep that goal in mind, because there is a lot of pain in the in-between. And so they want you to have your eyes fixed on the full benefits of recovery, because the in-between is extremely painful. And you're going to want to start looking for some immediate relief so that you can avoid all of the long-term pain that is necessary through the benefits of the physical therapy and all the exercises that you're going to have to do. But if you do that, if you look for relief and you try to avoid pain, that's actually the worst thing that you could do. It would be one of the worst decisions that you can make, and the proof is in the pudding. And let me share with you how I know that. I know that because a living example of someone who's willing to go through the pain and has their eyes fixed on the end goal, and someone who just sought immediate relief, was made plain as day within my own family, in my wife's family, to be exact. Her grandmother and her grandfather both had bilateral knee surgery. And her grandmother, who was a nurse, she understood what was involved with a knee surgery. She understood the pain that was involved. And so she kept her eyes fixed on the end, on the goal. And she worked through all of the pain. She went to all of her physical therapy appointments. And in the end, she was walking better than she had ever walked before, so thankful that she went through it. Her grandfather, on the other hand, sought to avoid pain at all costs. Didn't want to go to the physical therapy, didn't want to do it, and in the end, It worked out to be the worst thing. He was worse off than he was before. He wasn't able to get around. The surgery didn't pay off for anything because his eyes were just fixed on what was right before him. I just need to get by today. I don't want to deal with the pain. I want relief right now. And that is a sad and very short-sighted strategy. We can see that, I think, very evidently when it comes to a surgery like that. But unfortunately, so many people, even quote-unquote religious people, you know, people that go to church and they believe in God and they believe the end is coming, they can end up living and calculating their lives with the same sort of short-sightedness when it comes to eternity. Instead of counting the cost and picking up their cross to follow Jesus, where and when the cares of this world come pressing in around us, and the real cost of following Jesus sets in, that is when the allure of the flesh begins to incline people to begin to look for an option to get themselves out of the pain of picking up that cross. Well, if there's another way, you know, if there's just an easier way to follow you, Jesus, than picking up this cross, that's what I'd like to do. Just an easier, more practical way to follow you, Jesus, not this like excruciating cross, die to yourself sort of thing. But if we're to live like Jesus has called us to live, then we're going to have to recognize on the front end, brothers and sisters, that following Jesus is difficult. It is a difficult thing, and yet there is joy, there is peace in the midst of following Christ. And it's not all boo-hoo and all pain. I mean, some days are really good, but there are days where you know it's like, I have to die to myself. We do it every day. Some days we're more keenly aware of that reality than others, especially when the world is pushing against us to move in the opposite direction. More and more, we have to die to ourselves and die to the pressures around us. But in the end, every follower of Christ recognizes, every true follower of Jesus recognizes that the long-term games of picking up our cross to follow Jesus, dying to self to gain Christ, is worth it. And whatever things that we're holding on to, we're not going to be able to keep in the end anyways, right? It's worth giving up everything so that we might gain the thing that we could never lose. We gain Christ. We're never going to lose Christ. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus says to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." Jesus helped his disciples prepare for hardships ahead and count the costs for following him in this life by helping his followers to keep their eyes fixed on the end. Keep your eyes fixed on eternity. Keep your eyes fixed on the kingdom. Keep your eyes fixed on the reward that's going to come when I return to the earth. As we now turn to Revelation chapter 14, we find our Lord once again preparing those who will live during the darkest hour, the most horrific time, this hour of trial, as the scripture calls it, that is going to fall upon the earth. And so he is wanting to prepare those who will have come to faith in him during this time and now live for him in an unprecedented time of persecution. This vision is here to help those believers count the cost of following him in this life and help his followers to keep their eyes fixed upon the end, to keep the end in view. After the sixth trumpet judgment, which concluded at the end of Revelation chapter 9 and concluded the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, God has been giving John one vision after another that is setting up a sweeping view of the last 3.5 years for the tribulation. Starting in chapter 10, there was every indication that God is now with this mighty angel who's standing with one foot on the sea and one on the earth, and there's a scroll in his hand, and he was handing this off, and it was the same seal. It's connected to the seal, the little scroll that was closed up and sealed until the time of the end by Daniel, all the way back in Daniel chapter 12. And we know from Daniel chapter 12 that that prophecy concerned a time, times, and half a time corresponding to the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. That last half of the 70th week of Daniel that was prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, the tribulation period. And during this time, the Jewish temple is going to be in full operation. We're told of that right at the beginning of chapter 11 of Revelation. There's the measurements of the temple. We recognize that it's in operation. Two witnesses are going to be prophesying in Jerusalem to Israel, to Jews, that they might turn to the Lord and believe upon him, that they might look to him for their deliverance instead of being deceived by going into the temple where the beast has set up an image of himself. And in Revelation chapter 12, we discover Satan and his angels have been cast out of heaven permanently. And then the heat is turned up because they know that their time is short. And so the last half of the tribulation is really ramped up, and persecution is being poured out towards Israel. In chapter 13, we come to understand that this persecution is going to come about through a human agency, this ruler who's going to head up a final world empire, the revived Roman Empire, and he's known as the Beast or the Antichrist, and he will set himself up as God in the temple of God, demanding that the whole world worship him, and he'll speak all sorts of blasphemous things against the Lord, and he will want the world to ascribe allegiance to himself. They're going to have to worship him and ascribe allegiance to him by taking a mark that represents the name of the beast or the number of the beast, either on their right hand or their forehead. And we unpacked that stuff last week. And without this mark, people will not be able to function in this last day empire's economy. This global empire with a global economy, if you do not have this mark, you will not be able to buy or sell or be immersed in just the general economic society at large. You're going to have to find some other ways to survive. And so there's going to be massive temptation to want to give into the beast demand. So we should worship him. Maybe we should just worship him. I mean, he miraculously recovered from this wound, and he's been able to do things we've never seen before, and the false prophet is doing deceptive miracles, and so I don't want to not be able to provide for my family, and so maybe it is worth it to worship him and ascribe allegiance to him and to take this mark. And after all, that's going to make my life more comfortable. Well, just for a little bit. Only for a little bit. Only for 3.5 more years, and then that's it. It's only going to alleviate some temporal discomforts. But in the end, refusing to follow Jesus and ascribing allegiance to the beast will only provide just temporary relief that will ultimately put a person in a far worse position. In fact, I thought we were going to get there tonight, but we're not. But you'll see as we move on next week, we're going to move on. Those who have taken the mark, it really has sealed their fate. They have hardened their heart to a spot. The gospel has been made clear enough throughout the world. Presentations of the gospel have been given, even in supernatural ways, and for people to continue to resist the gospel and reject Christ and receive the mark shows just what a desperate place they're at and how much someone has hardened their heart that they would go and receive this mark, and they will end up being cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. Revelation 14 makes that clear. And now all of that is being contrasted, right? This temporary relief, this getting this mark of the beast, is being contrasted in Revelation 14 with this grand vision of keeping one's eyes fixed on the end in order to help believers count the cost so that they might reject the earth's momentary pleasures in light of Christ's eternal and incomparable glory in his kingdom. And there is an extreme contrast in verse 1 with Christ, Israel's rightful Messiah being established in Zion, and the mark that his followers have on them with the ascent of the beast out of the sea to place himself in Zion so that he might be worshiped, and the mark that his followers have on them. In fact, we see the beast is not established immediately in Zion. He arises out of the sea. In Revelation 13, verse 1, it says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw the beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name." He arises up out of the sea. He rises up out of this chaos, the same place where all the other beastly kingdoms, beastly empires that ruled over Israel in the past, that came in prophetic accordance to Daniel chapter 7, he comes up out of the sea too. And this is the final empire that rules over the Jewish people and the promised land while the temple is standing. And he arises up in the same way, and he will force his way onto Zion. And he will have an image of himself erected there and then demand people to worship him. But when we look at Christ, when he returns, he's firmly established on Mount Zion. He is the rightful one to stand there. And those who have received his mark have done so freely and voluntarily, not because, well, they've been deceived and manipulated into it. Oh, I can gain temporary relief from my pain and suffering. They voluntarily give their life to Christ because they know that Jesus is the one who loved them so much that he would die for their sins. So he's worth giving up everything for. And Jesus is the one who returns in the end, and he's rightfully established in Zion as Israel's true Messiah over all the nations of the earth. The vision of Jesus standing on Mount Zion is coming to us in connection with Psalm 2. And all that it says of Israel's Messiah and how he will rule the world in the end. Psalm 2, verse 6 says this, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him." So this is strong encouragement during these final and terrible days, even as massive temptation and spiritual deception is going to go forth, especially from the false prophet who's compelling the world and Israel to come worship the beast, deceiving them with false miracles. The encouragement here is for those who are starting to see through the spiritual deception. Now that the image has been set up, now that everyone is being called upon to come and take this mark, there is encouragement here that they must turn to Jesus and trust in him. He's their rightful Messiah. He's the one who's going to be established in the end, and you should remain faithful to him. So there are those who have already given their life to Jesus that weren't able to run when the abomination of desolation was set up in the holy place. They didn't flee to the hills, and they're going to have to make a choice to continue to hunker down and do what's right. And then there's going to be those that start to see through the charade, Jews who start to see through the charade of the Antichrist, that he's not who he claims to be. And in the end, it is those who have been renewed in Christ that is going to enter into the glories of his kingdom on the earth, just as the 144,000 Jews who preached throughout the first half of the tribulation, how they will stand with Jesus and enter into the glories of his kingdom on earth. Now, some interpreters attempt to make the vision of Jesus on Mount Zion as a vision of Jesus in the heavenly Jerusalem, heavenly Zion, as spoken of in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. It talks about, hey, we're looking, those that have gone before us, you know, those that are the great cloud of witnesses who walk by faith, they had their eyes fixed on the eternal city, on a heavenly Mount Zion. They weren't looking for a city built by men, but they were looking for Zion, heavenly Jerusalem. But the name Zion, although used in a spiritual sense there to refer to heaven, it's used more than 160 times throughout Scripture, and almost exclusively, it refers to earthly Jerusalem. It refers to the promised land, and in particular to the place where the temple rests, where God's presence resides there within the Holy of Holies. And so it carries that particular emphasis. It's referring to a particular location on the planet. And I believe that what we are witnessing is a vision of Jesus really standing on the earth upon Mount Zion when he returns to the earth to set up his everlasting kingdom. And so it's to help those keep their eyes fixed on the end. This vision is to help those in the middle of the tribulation, now that the wrath is really being poured out, to keep their eyes fixed on Jesus. And so it's to encourage them to remain faithful and encourage those who are starting to see through the deception to turn to the Lord. Because in the end, if you want to be a part of his kingdom, then the people are going to need to count the cost. Just when push comes to shove during this day, when this day arrives, you are going to have to count the cost like never before. It's going to be imprisonment, or it's going to be death. If you refuse to worship the beast, if you refuse to bow down to the image, you will be killed. And so the cost is extremely high for remaining faithful to Jesus during this last time. And so you're going to have to have your eyes fixed upon an eternal goal. I mean, we have brothers and sisters now at certain parts of the world where to follow Jesus, it really does mean losing your family, losing your job, or even losing your life or imprisonment. Now, that's happening to some of our brothers and sisters even right now, but this will happen on a global scale. Persecution of Christians will happen on a global scale. The Bible tells us of this, and it will especially come against Jews who are turning to Jesus. Persecution will especially be poured out towards them. And so, turning your life completely over to him and desiring to have his mark upon you. I don't need the beast mark. I don't need to be relieved of my temporary discomfort. You know, I got to have the security I need to get food now and have my house paid for now. Well, that's only going to last for a little bit. Keeping eternity in mind is what's really important, over and above any temporary gains or temporary ease that is promised to those who would worship the beast. Oh, don't worry, this world system is going to be awesome. Don't worry, your needs are all going to be met. You comply with what we're doing, and it's all going to work out in the end for you. Don't be deceived. It's not going to last, and it's not all it's cracked up to be. To take on the mark of the beast and to look for his protection over your life really is foolish in contrast to looking to Jesus, looking to have his mark, looking to be sealed by his spirit, and to have his eternal protection on your life. That's really where it's at. And we need to have our priorities straight. Now, this is especially important for those that will live during that time, but it's important to us today. We want to have eternal priorities. Now, there's a debate as to whether or not the 144,000 who are standing with Jesus are martyrs who died under the hand of the Antichrist, the beast, during the final 3.5 years, or do these 144,000, do they survive? Are they are they people who survived the entire tribulation. They were protected supernaturally, and now Jesus has begun to regather every one of his believers that have been scattered, and the 144,000 are right there with him as he is standing on Mount Zion. They've been renewed in him, and now they dwell with him, and they're going to enter into the millennial kingdom. Now, those who have died in Christ and return with him, they'll enter into the millennial kingdom as well. But the question, the debate surrounds as to whether or not these people died, and then they've just kind of returned with him and they enter in, or did they live and they're being gathered together with him? I happen to believe the latter, that they lived and they're being regathered to Christ. And I lean towards the latter interpretation because there is no specific mention in Revelation that these 144,000 die. There's no specific mention that they die. It does say that they receive God's special protection from his wrath during this time. It says that in Revelation 7:3. We see that being played out even as God is sending judgment after judgment in Revelation 9:4. They're spared of God's judgments while it's falling on others. And the argument against that would say, well, yeah, they were promised to be spared of God's judgments. They're not going to incur God's wrath or the wrath of the Lamb, but that doesn't mean that they wouldn't suffer the wrath of the beast. And so I go, okay, that's a good point. And so the debate ensues, right? But when I read of the 144,000 standing on earthly Zion with Jesus, it seems to me that they have been a part of the remnant that fled even when the image of the beast was set up in the Holy of Holies and received divine protection from the persecution of the dragon. There's a possibility that they could be a part of that group. In Revelation 12 and verse 13, it says, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle. And the woman is symbolic of Israel. Israel is the one who gave birth to the Christ. She brought forth the Messiah, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time. They're supernaturally protected for 3.5 years from the presence of the serpent, so that the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. They're supernaturally and divinely protected. Whatever that means for the earth to open up and stop this attack from happening, it happens, and they're protected. And verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so there's still more persecution that's going to happen to others while there are some that are protected. Additionally, this passage, as well as it being connected to Psalm chapter 2, is also clearly and directly connected to Zephaniah chapter 3, which is a prophecy about redeemed and regathered Israel, standing with her Messiah in the last days, who are said to have no deceit in their mouth. And they'll be regathered where? At Zion, standing with their Messiah at Zion. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I raise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. This is Revelation 14:5. In their mouth was found no deceit. It's linking it directly to this passage for us. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Verse 14, sing, O daughters of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughters of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy, the King of Israel. The Lord is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion, let your hands be weak. Let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time, I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time, I will bring you back. Even at that time, I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. This prophecy is not about dead saints coming back to life so that they might be regathered in Zion, in the promised land. It's about Israel repenting and experiencing spiritual renewal in the latter days, upon which God will regather and bring his spiritually renewed people back into the promised land. And I believe the 144,000 Jewish males, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, those that were saved and sealed during the first part of the tribulation, they are the first fruits portion of all the Israelites who have come to repentance and will eventually be regathered there at Mount Zion. That's part of what the Old Testament says is going to happen. This has been the messianic hope of the Jewish people for thousands and thousands of years. Before Jesus ever even arrived on the scene, Jews were holding to this hope. One day there's going to be this massive renewal. One day we're going to be regathered in glory in Israel. These promises were given to them. And now we're catching a glimpse of this coming to pass. And God is going to bring in the first fruits of those that were saved and spiritually renewed, and I think survived through the tribulation, and he brings them on into Zion. And they're just the first fruits portions of those that have been reached. And all of Israel is going to be saved. And they're going to stand there with their Messiah. You need to keep your eyes fixed on the end. He's saying, Israel, keep your eyes fixed on the end. I know it's going to be so easy to look to the beast and the allurement of ease, and you can just get by with this new economic system. Just compromise a little bit. I mean, what's it to you? Just bow down and say the beast is Lord. You know, there's no big deal. Just do it. And then you can go about your business and worship whatever way you want. But just say the beast is Lord too and take his mark. He's saying, don't do that. Don't look for that relief. Don't look to that hope. Keep your eyes on Jesus. He's the hope. He's the one that's going to bring you the real rest. And so when I look at this passage in light of what Zephaniah 3 says, and I look at this 144,000, I tend to lean. Now, this is just Mike Selecki's thoughts here. I'm telling you, as I'm looking at it, there are smart students of Scripture that see it a different way. They see the 144,000 as those who have died and they've returned with the Lord, and that's how they see it. And you know what? I love those brothers. I've read commentaries by those brothers, and I've learned a lot from brothers and sisters that I disagree with that see that passage differently. Just as I'm trying to put it all together, it seems to me that that this 144,000, they remain alive. And even though they're virgins and they remain virgins through the tribulation, due to the extreme nature of living for Jesus during that time, right? They choose to be single. It's like, now's not the time. It's going to be harder. And Jesus even warns of that. It's like, what are those that are pregnant and nursing babies during this time? Even Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 7, he talks about how, hey, I wish others would choose to be single like me, you know, but I know that that's not for everyone. And so if you're going to be married, okay, but sometimes especially in light of living in Corinth and the day and age that they were living when Paul wrote that letter, it was hard to be married and live for Jesus. And he's like, if you can be single and live for the Lord like me, I think there's some benefit in that. Well, during the tribulation, it's going to be hard. And I think these 144,000, they get saved when they're young and they just remain virgins because it's easier to live for Jesus as a single young man during this time than it is to be married and to try to raise a family during that time. And so they receive a special seal that protects them during the tribulation. And I think what's happening is God is ensuring, he is ensuring that there is an Israel that is going to be revived and thrived once all of this desolation and destruction has occurred from the tribulation. There's so much judgment that's poured out. He is specifically ensuring, no, there's 144,000 Jewish men that are protected and they live and survive all the way on through, and they're going to help repopulate the millennial kingdom. And so just because they remain virgins during the tribulation doesn't mean they would always remain virgins. And it could be, this is just me thinking about how things could play out. As people are turning to the Lord, and maybe husbands and wife turn to the Lord, maybe there's Jewish husbands and wives that turn to the Lord that weren't able to flee to the hills and they suffer the wrath of the beast. But Jewish husbands are busy hiding their wives or hiding their kids, and they end up dying. So maybe a higher number of Jewish males end up dying, and it's a good thing God sealed these 144,000 Jewish males so that when the living women who hoped in Jesus make it all the way through to the end, hey, there's a way for the earth to be repopulated. That's just my thoughts. You can take them or leave them for whatever you want. It's just my thoughts on what I think a possibility could be to what we see unfolding in the book of Revelation. And before we close, let me just make a few comments on verses 3 and 5, and then we'll pray. Verse 3, we're told that only the 144,000 could learn that new song that was being sung by those in heaven playing the harp. And notice that. They're on earth. 144,000 are on earth, and this song is from heaven. It's being sung in heaven. And they learned the song. And throughout the scriptures, we run across the phrase and the command to sing a new song. We're told that quite a bit. We're to be a singing people. We're to be a rejoicing people. There's occasions all over the place for us to be writing new songs, new praise songs to the Lord. Why? Because his redemptive mercies are great. They're innumerable. The benefits of God's grace and mercy and his redemption are so wonderful. There's always reason to be writing new songs. And in instances where this command to sing a new song to the Lord is, it's normally coming in light of praise. Praise is to be expressed to the Lord in a fresh way in light of his glorious deliverance. Oh, sing to a new song to the Lord. And it goes on to list his mercies in a certain situation. You go, oh, we should sing a song. We should write a song about that. And this phrase is especially noted by the prophets, where his deliverance is seen in culminating the coming renewal of all things. When the prophets are talking about God and him renewing all things and him renewing and restoring Israel, Like in Isaiah 42, there's mention of singing a new song. Isaiah 42, verse 9, behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Verse 10, sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. And even in Revelation 5 and verse 9, when it comes to Jesus culminating God's prophetic program for Israel, it says in verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Remember, John was mourning, oh, no one's found, no one's worthy to open up the scroll, who can do it? And then he beheld a lion, he beheld a lamb, a lion that was slain like a lamb, and he was the one that was worthy to open up the scroll. He beheld Jesus, and he says, you were slain, and you've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now, we might not know what the lyrics to the song are all about, but we can discern from other portions of Scripture that this new song, especially where there's commands to sing a new song, that this new song is a song that's sung in light of God's wonderful deliverance. In fact, it's probably a song that's sung in light of his deliverance to redeem and restore and renew all things. I think that there's good indication that that's what's going on. Additionally, when it says only the 144,000 can learn the song, I don't think it means that the elders in heaven or the other people who would hear the song, that they couldn't understand what the lyrics were and thereby pick up on it and begin to sing it. Like, you can't learn the lyrics and sing it. I don't think that's what it means. Rather, I think it means that they can't learn and understand the song's significance like those who have experienced it, like these ones. They're the ones that learn it. They're the ones that have experienced this wonderful redemption like nobody else. These 144,000 have experienced God's redemption in a radical way where they're able to sing about it like nobody else can. Just like those that went there. Look, we can sing about God parting the Red Sea and delivering us, but we're not going to be able to learn it and sing it like those that actually walked through the Red Sea and got to the other side. Those that were standing on the other side singing about it were like, this is crazy. This is so awesome that God was able to do it. Now, if it is some mysterious song that no one else can learn or discover, maybe that's the case. I tend to read it as, I think no one else is able to learn it the way that they're able to learn it, because they're the ones that experience that redemption. And in our own lives, in light of God's revealed deliverance and faithfulness to us, brothers and sisters, I just want to share with you, we should be singing new songs to the Lord. We should do that. And even if you're not a musician, maybe you're not a songwriter, I would encourage you, this is maybe moving us out of our comfort zone, but if there's time in your life, even to just pen down like a poem to the Lord, you could reflect upon a way that God has been good to you, the ways that he's moved in your life. He showed himself to be faithful, to even to begin to like pen down like this. I would want it to be like a little praise song or a little poem to the Lord. God, you've just been so good. I want a fresh expression of worship from my heart to you, Lord. I think we should be willing to do that. You know, to step back and just reflect. I'm not saying you got to go do that every time, but I think there's a time and place where giving fresh expression to worship in our life, even writing a poem, even if that's pushing us out of our comfort zone, we should do that. I can tell you, in my own life, there's times when the Lord has moved me to do that, and it feels, I'm like, God, I'm not good at doing that. And I don't share it like, I'm not sharing that song with anyone. You know, I don't think it's probably if it might not be that great of a song to even sing, you know, corporately as a church body. But for me, you know, for when the Spirit of God moved in my life to say, Mike, just take some time to write something down, it was a beautiful time just between me and the Lord to give that expression to him. Lastly, in verse 5, where it says, there was not deceit in their mouth. This is, just so you know, contrasting the witness of Jesus and the gospel through these 144,000, through those that were faithful to him through this tribulation, what they said about God and how you're supposed to follow the Lord versus what was coming out of the mouth of the false prophet back in chapter 13. The false prophet who has the appearance of a lamb but speaks like a dragon, his witness is horrible. It's a horrible witness. He speaks forth lies and deceit. Verse 11 of Revelation 13, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. That's the false prophet. He had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. Brothers and sisters, I say this, during the last days and the days that we're living in now, I just think it's going to be harder and harder to remain faithful to the truth and proclaim the truth. It's going to be harder to do that. But these guys were faithful. They were faithful. No deceit was found in their mouth. They spoke forth the truth of God's revelation, of God's ways, and they were faithful to it to the very end. And the church is being lured into a place where they would want to say things that would appear to be nice and gentle, appear to be like a lamb, but then would speak forth deceit because it's compromising with the world. And so the world just wants you, it's got its definitions of what's nice and what's gentle and what's loving. And if you say something, even if it's true according to God's word, if it contradicts what the world defines as, this is what's nice, this is what's gentle, this is what's loving, and you say, well, that's not real love. This is what the Bible says love is. It's like, well, you're not loving. I guess you're not really following Jesus. I guess you don't really love people like Jesus loves people. It's like, no, this is just what's true. But we're going to face greater and greater temptation to compromise the truth and to have deceitful things come out to say, oh, maybe deceitful language isn't so bad. And I don't think people are like, well, I should speak deceitful things, that's what's actually going in their head. It's just that you compromise and you end up speaking deceitful things because you adopt poor definitions. And so, unfortunately, deceit creeps into the church. But those that are faithful, when we look at these 144,000, I just love that a mark of their testimony is no deceit was found in their mouth. And when I look at my life, and I think, brothers and sisters, when you're looking at your life, we're going, God, help us just to remain faithful to what is true until the very end. Help us to speak forth that which is true until the very end. May no deceit be found on our lips. Help us to speak forth the truth in love, in gentleness, and boldly until the day that we meet Jesus face to face. That's what I want. I think that's what you want. And the only way that you and I are going to be able to do that is to keep our eyes fixed on the very end. I want to keep them fixed on Jesus and on his kingdom and what's coming at the end. Because if I'm looking at what's right in front of me, the temptation to compromise, the temptation to have things a little bit easier, it's a big, big allurement. And we just need to remain faithful to the end. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for a chance just to study the scriptures. And Lord, I pray that you would help us. Lord, even as we're looking at this faithful example of these 144,000, these first fruits of people who are renewed and redeemed and are standing with you at Mount Zion as you seek to establish your kingdom upon the earth, Lord, we thank you for this wonderful and true revelation of what Christ has come to do. And to see this in the midst of when there is massive deception, in the midst of Revelation 13 and Revelation 12, when we see all of this disaster taking place, to see this vision established, for your people, so that we have an eternal goal and mindset to keep our eyes fixed upon. Lord, of course, we want those that would turn to you during that time to keep their eyes fixed upon you, but Lord, today, help us to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus. Help us to keep our eyes fixed upon the end, so that we might live faithfully for you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.